All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to go back into the Old Testament for a couple passages in Joshua, so if you want to be ready there. And from our doctrinal statement, it says that we teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And how do we do that? We do that by building itself up in the faith, by instruction of the Word of God, by the fellowship of believers, by keeping the ordinances, by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world, or to those that the Lord gives us influence, and by living out the truth of Scripture in its corporate identity. All those are included in glorifying God. Now, we teach that two ordinances have been committed to the local church: baptism and the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, or communion. And from time to time, it's my duty as a pastor, as the preaching elder in our church, to expose you once again to the teaching of the Lord's table. Now, some of you have a good understanding of this ordinance. Others have a growing understanding of this ordinance. And still others have never heard what the Bible teaches on the subject in order to grasp its significance and its weight. I find myself in the second category, that I am still learning the significance of the Lord's table. The meaning of an ordinance is an outward and visible symbolic rite commanded in the Bible to be practiced by the church, which sets forth a central truth, the central truth of the Christian faith. And of course, what is that? That in the elements in the Lord's table, we have the picture of the gospel, right? Now, because we are all to participate in the Lord's table when we become believers, and because of the frequent practice of the Lord's table in our church, we do it the first Sunday of every month, it could be treated wrongly. It could be treated with a lack of understanding, unaware of its importance and significance in your own personal and in the corporate life of the body. It could also be treated as a thoughtless routine, just kind of going through the motions of it. And it also could be treated with overwrought conscience, in the sense of you're so riddled with guilt in your life that you never feel worthy to take it, and so therefore you don't participate in it. Of course, all of those are things we want to avoid together as a body. I want to encourage everybody that from this day forward to take the Lord's table and the preparation for it much more seriously than you already do in your life. So we believe the Scripture views the Lord's Supper as a memorial feast, whereas believers, we eat the bread and we drink the cup, as Christ says, in remembrance of me. So the proper understanding of the Lord's table is that it is a memorial, which teaches the bread and the wine are symbols to remind and to aid believers in observing the first coming of Christ and also the second coming of Christ. Both of them are definitely connected. And we're to do this, the Lord says, remember, till I come. So when we, as obedient believers, participate in the Lord's table, we manifest together a mutual faith and a fellowship in His death for us. Now, again, all over the place, you're going to find this particular phrase when we come to the Lord's table about remembering. do this in remembrance, in remembrance, in remembrance. Now, why is that? Because through the memory, we know things. Through the memory, we judge actions, we make decisions, and we make future plans. It's all through the memory we do this. And so God gives us visible signs used to remind the people of God of his mighty acts, of what he has done, and never to forget what he has done. In fact, these particular visible signs are strewn all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And I'd like you to turn there, and I want you to look at Joshua chapter 4. And as you turn there, this is an example. After the death of Moses, God appointed Joshua for the mission to take the people into the promised land, and that meant requiring to go across the Jordan, go across the Jordan River. Upon crossing the Jordan to enter the land, the Lord commanded men from each tribe to lay a stone, 12 stones actually, for the 12 tribes, where the priests stood in the middle of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and the people passed by the Ark of the Covenant on dry land. And Joshua, this is what it says in Joshua chapter 4, verse number 4. It says, "So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the Ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel.'" And then notice in verse 6, it says, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones,'" notice what it says, "'shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" And then it says, "Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to a lodging place and put them down there." And then if you notice in verse number 24, why did they do this? It says, "That all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God." So in other words, that God gives these memorials, these pictures, these visible signs to the people. Here's this pile of stones at the bank of the Jordan. And every time someone would come to that pile of stones, especially the young people, they would say, "Why are these stones here?" Then they would say, "Let me tell you about what God has done. Let me tell you how great God is. Let me tell you how God has been working on behalf of his people. Let me tell you these things." See, so we have visible reminders to cause us to remember what God did in the past. So the biblical pattern of remembering established in the Old Testament means actively calling God's grace and God's salvation to mind, meaning to bring the past into the present with the hope for the future. Bringing the past into the present with the hope for the future. So, see, in other words, when we remember these events from the past and recall them in the present, then we actually take part in those events now in remembering them. The symbols are meant to recall what God did for them and what God has done for us. Trust God to rescue. We trust God to provide. We trust God to keep his promises. And we trust God that he will do the same in the future as he done for the people back then, for God's people, because he works in behalf of his people. So this kind of remembering was meant to inform. It was meant to shape. It was meant to sustain a people. It was meant to give a hope for the future. And so this is the pattern we are meant to apply when we hear the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." God has given us visible signs of the central truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the bread representing his body, the blood representing his, the cup or the fruit of the vine representing his blood. That is the central message of the gospel. So, see, we are to bring to mind what, every time we meet, what God has done for us. And never, ever forget that. And so God has placed these things before us for very specific reasons, all right, that on the first Lord's Day of each month, when we as a body of believers meet to worship and take the Lord's table, it is a time that we can remember together. It is a time that we can thank God together. It is a time you do it when the gathered assembly worships. And what do? We thank God for what he has done for us and what he will yet do for us. He is not done with us. He is not done with his plan, and we're smack at whatever point in redemptive history, we're in it. It's a living, flowing plan. It's not a circular, we're not going in a circle. We're going straight, man. This is a linear plan. We're going somewhere. We're heading somewhere. And the Lord's table reminds us of that. It causes us not to forget that. And so we should never, of course, partake of it in any lackadaisical way, in any kind of ho-drum boredom, or some kind of way where we're doing it mindlessly or repetitiously without engaging our mind. See, God wants us to engage our mind, and our mind, when it's engaged, affects our feelings, our emotions, and our volition. All right? So therefore, what it does is it encourages us to continue on in the work of the Lord. And that's what this is meant to do. And so the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, has designed this particular ordinance to have several beneficial effects on the believers as participants. We are participating together in it. And so therefore, we are not on the sidelines viewing it. We are actually engaged in it. And here's the first one. It is a look backward to the Passover. Right? It is a look backward to the Passover, because if you look in Corinthians 11, in verse 26, it says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until," of course, "until he comes." And of course, the death is a reminder to us of when the Lord says on the night he was betrayed, of course, that was the Passover, that he instituted the Lord's table on the Passover. Now, that's significant, because the Lord's table is really more than a memorial. It is a message of God's redeeming grace in Christ. And through this ordinance, we bear together public testimony of our faith in Christ, who died for our sins and scripturally observed. This feast is a solemn, silent sermon. It is a great preacher, actually, to all of us. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel made by those who embrace the gospel. It is not for those who do not embrace the gospel. And so, again, we are again preaching the gospel to ourselves when we partake of the Lord's table. Now, let me take some time just to look to the past, and I'm bringing this up now because last week we were on a passage that brought us back to the Old Testament, and I want to do the same here, because it is not a coincidence that Christ initiated communion rites during a Passover meal. That's why the Lord's table usually is coupled with a meal, because it was a meal, and so therefore the picture of a meal should be in our mind. And so the Passover celebration was instituted by God when he promised to deliver his people from 400 years of slavery and bitter bondage in Egypt. Now, the Passover's connection is central, really, to the understanding of the Last Supper. We could ask ourselves this, you know, why the Passover? Why pick this one particular thing? There are many significant holy days in the Jewish calendar that Christ could have used. He could, to associate with his death, he could have used Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could have used Rosh Hashanah. He could have used the Purim or Sukkoth. He could have used any of those, and each of them would have been appropriate. Why Passover? Well, because the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Messiah was a fulfillment of the Passover, corresponding the inauguration of the new Exodus. And that new Exodus came with the cross of Christ, where through the death of Christ, those who believe by faith in him become a rescued people, just like Israel became a rescued people. And of course, they become a delivered people, delivered from the bondage of slavery. We are delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin and condemnation of sin. They become a covenant people, a people who come into agreement with God. All right, and so therefore, God covenanted with them, and then God identified them as his own. And that's what he does with us, that the Passover meal is a time where God institutes this particular ordinance. So it is a celebration in the Old Testament where the death angels passing over the house of those whose doorposts and lentils were smeared with the blood of the Lamb. Now, again, just take your Bibles, go back quickly to Exodus, and then keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians. And I just want you again to see that even in this place in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, look at verse number 11. And it says, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And then notice what it says in verse 13 of Exodus 12, "The blood shall be a sign. It shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And notice verse 14, "On this day will be a memorial to you." So again, "And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And if you go on in the passage, you'll find the young children come and say, "Why do we eat these bitter herbs? And why do we do these things?" It's all, again, God giving a sign, a memorial, visible things to tangible things to engage us so we don't forget, so we don't lay it aside, so we don't misuse it. And so, you notice in the passage, it is God's word, it's the Lord's Passover, meaning God will provide a lamb, and then it is us word, "I will pass over you." It says, it shows God is merciful to his people and sovereign over all powers, both evil and good, able to bring deliverance at any time possible. Why? Because he is the powerful God creation, and now is working in behalf of his people and is intimately involved with them. So here it is, the Passover meal becomes the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and I want to bring to your mind because this a particular book of Corinthians, because remember, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a multitude of problems in this particular church. And so I want to kind of lead up to chapter 11, because in this church, I'm going to categorize the problems into four categories. Here's the first problem in the church at Corinth. There was factionalism. There was factions, right? All over the place. The first four chapters, in fact, chapters 1-4, there was factions in the church. And of course, it says in chapter 1 that in verse number 12, it says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, why that? He's just beginning right away and he's saying, listen, there's problems in your church. You are judging with an earthly standard. It's not about Paul or Cephas or any of those. It's about the unity God's given you in the church, that you're actually causing division and disrupting that unity. So there was factionism in the church. And of course, remember, coming to the Lord's table, we can't come to the Lord's table with unrepentant factionism. And then secondly, chapter 5-7, there's the problem of immorality and the problem with sexuality. And that's what you have in this chapter. And he talks about the leaven. It's the leaven of sexual immorality has no place in the church of Christ because the church is new. It's an unleavened lump since Christ, the Passover. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For Christ, the Passover, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." He's connecting again Christ back to the Passover, and he is saying to them and to us, listen, sexual immorality and problems with sexuality have no place within God's church. We are to do things decently and in order according to God's plan, and so forth. Because you are an unleavened lump, that means that Christ is taking care of the sin and that we ought to now work it out of our local assemblies, our gathered assemblies, and the reason why is because Christ is our Passover. He's passed over our sins, and we are forgiven of them, and so our bodies now are not our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 18, he tells us that flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So now he is telling us, listen, that your body is really God's. He owns it, and so therefore you are to take care of it as the temple of God. So if someone identifies themselves as a believer and refuses to repent of these sins, of course, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with putting them out of the church. They weren't doing that. Paul, from a distance in a letter, had to do that and put somebody out of church who was involved with a very gross immorality. And so he says, listen, those people, when we come to the Lord's table, should not be part of taking the Lord's table. You shouldn't let them hang around as if nothing's wrong in their life and like it doesn't affect the body. So if someone identifies themselves as a believer and refuses to repent, then they ought to be put out of the church. Instead, at the Lord's Supper, Christians are to deal with their remaining leaven of sin. They are to repent of it and identify it, and then again identify themselves as those purchased at the price of Christ's death. So all those things are going on. And then we move on in Corinthians to the next section, and he talks about in chapter 8-10 false worship and idolatry. Now, Some just because they were involved in the church, involved with religious practices, they thought everything was just fine. And in fact, they weren't giving up their idolatry, and they were coming and worshiping with the gathered assembly. And of course, we know from Scripture that one cannot partake in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice by eating at his table and then proceed to eat at the table of idols and share the benefits of demonic powers. God won't tolerate that idolatry in the church, so you can't bring that to the Lord's table. Why? God's going to judge it. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, beloved, again, not only flee immorality, but here, flee idolatry. He's saying, listen, you guys got to run from these sins. You got to get this out of your church. This has seeped into the church, and it must get out. And it's affecting the last part of Corinthians. What does he deal with in chapter 11 through 14? He deals with worship. We're saved to worship God, are we not? We're saved to worship God. So therefore, what's going on in our life is very, very important. And so this brings me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you notice, back up in verse number 27, he says this, therefore, whoever eats, and a second implication would be that when we partake of the Lord's table, the benefits would be that there's an inward look that takes place. That's this. We look at the heart. We look at our heart. We not only look at our heart, we look at the heart of our gathered assembly. All right? So now we're bringing the past into the present. Right? And so therefore, we're called to remember. So the therefore in verse number 27 says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So the present remembering of what the Lord actually did. So the question that often comes to me is this. Well, if we have a conversation with somebody, or I have a conversation with somebody who says, hey, I didn't see you at the Lord's table. What happened? Well, you know, there's some things in my life, and I didn't feel worthy. I felt dirty because of my sin. And so, therefore, I chose not to partake of the Lord's table. See, because they concluded that they would do it in an unworthy manner. Well, there's a difference between those who participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and those who participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's what he's dealing with in this passage right here. And remember, all the things that have taken place so far in Corinthians, that all those problems kind of culminate right here at the Lord's table. And so I'm going to look at first partaking of the Lord's table in a worthy manner in this passage, and then looking at it in an unworthy manner so we can know the difference. And let me just say this, that someone who partakes of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, number one, they're a believer. Secondly, a prerequisite would be that they are repentant partakers. Now, I want to say they're not perfect partakers. They are repentant partakers. Repentant partakers who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ, and since then, since their conversion, have been shaped by the gospel. That the gospel has radically changed them. Now, go back up to verse number 23, because this is where he lays it out. Just like the Lord said it, he's getting it right from there. And Paul says this in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. That means that there's a direct claim to revelation from the Lord Jesus on the origin of the Lord's Supper here. And verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do not do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup and also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So together, when we meet, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are preaching the gospel because we have embraced the gospel. All right, so that means those who partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner have several things, characteristics woven into their life. The first one is they partake in eating the bread and drinking the cup by faith, claiming the benefits of the death of Jesus and identifying themselves with the body of Christ, the church. Now, in verse number 28, this helps us to hedge against anything that would prevent us from coming to the Lord's table. Verse 28, one of the first things he says is that somebody who is a worthy participant in the Lord's table, examine their hearts and deal with their old leaven. Don't we have remaining sin after believers? We have been made righteous before God, but on earth practically, in the realm of sanctification, we are still have remaining sin. We're dealing with our sin every single day. So what does he say in verse 28? He says this in verse 28 simply, listen, but a man must examine himself. And then what does he do? After examine, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So he is to examine himself. Dokimazo. What it means is to put to the test, to examine. Actually, look up to verse number 19. The same word is used there for the word approved. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, this is interesting here. He's setting it up. He says, those among you who have been approved will become evident. What is he saying here? The word approved means having been tested and found to be true. It was a word used for testing metals to see if they were pure and genuine, to see how much dross was in them, and so therefore to see if they were actually true. Was it gold? Was it silver? What was it? In other words, these genuine believers embrace the gospel, and therefore it becomes evident to everyone that they have done so. Embrace the gospel. So, which means having been tested and found true. So a man must examine himself, and in doing so, eat the bread and drink the cup. Cleaning out the old leaven is really a call to repentance, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So what it is, you take stock of your life and repent of all known sin that is there in preparation to coming to the Lord's table. It's examining your life in light of the gospel. Here are some questions to ask yourself as you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You can say, listen, have I by faith placed myself under the blood of Christ in the same way the Israelites placed themselves under the blood of the Passover lamb? Have I done that? In other words, am I truly a believer? Is there evidence in my life that I have an ongoing relationship with Christ? Another question could be, have I understood my bankruptcy before God, with Christ as the only thing that can commend me to God? Or am I relying on something else? Someone else. Another question could be, have I treated others in the church by the standard of Christ's self-giving standard? Now, why that one? Well, because there was a problem in this particular passage of Scripture, and that the problem was they were treating each other in a wrong manner. In fact, several archaeologists have discovered in Roman houses, because if the church was gathering in homes, and it was back then because there were no church buildings yet, it would be the person who was the wealthiest, who had the largest home, who can accommodate, some homes can accommodate up to 100 people, that when they came into the home to worship, there would be several segments of the home, several rooms in the home, and there was a central room, which usually had a three-sided table in it that can fit around 12 to 16 people. And at that table was the inn people. At that table was the best food. At that table were those probably who were invited to come. And that the rest of the gathered church were out in the atrium, outside. And so Paul is addressing this type of mindset that they were not considering brethren in the proper way. And some are abusing others, he tells us here, at the Lord's Supper by going ahead with their own private meals. And such conduct is unworthy of the table where Jesus' death is being proclaimed until he comes. And so therefore, he is, in a sense, rebuking them. He solves that problem, and if you notice in verse number 34 or verse number 11 or verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another," or "receive one another" is another way to translate that. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." In other words, he wants to remove this factionism that has been created because of Roman societal structure and has infiltrated the church. So now the church is broken up in parts. Here's the rich, here's the poor, here's the have-nots, and here are the ones who have. And God says, no, can't have that. Matter of fact, don't bring that kind of attitude to the Lord's table where everybody is on level ground before the cross. Don't do that. Don't do that, because that is going to bring judgment. In fact, those who partake rightly not only examine themselves, but notice the examination in verse number 29 and 30. They judge the body rightly. They judge the body rightly, says verse number 29, "For he who eats and drinks, judge him to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So in other words, that believers have the ability to discern, or to be discerning of all members of the body of Christ, that we are all on equal footing before the cross. So status, favoritism reflects relative worth of one person as opposed to another. Schisms and divisions are not to be brought into the Lord's table within the corporate gathering of the body. And I don't want to be part of that, because I am called and you are called to keep the unity that God has given us, right, in the bond of peace. So therefore, to bring that would be wrong. And so therefore, somebody who comes rightly judges the body rightly. They judge where they stand before the Lord along with everyone else. And so therefore, they come loving the brethren, caring for the brethren, praying for the brethren, desiring to gather with the brethren and not separate from the brethren into some other elite group or otherwise. And then in verse 31, those who come in a worthy manner judge themselves rightly. All right, it says, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." They recognize their own sin and they repent of it. They know how to judge themselves. Why? Because they have the Spirit of God. They have the Word of God. All right, they're not judging themselves with worldly standards anymore. They're judging themselves with biblical standards. They're looking at their life. They're being honest before God. And it says they identify their sin. And they know what Christ has done. So they not only identify, but they want to repent of it. They want to get it out of their life. They want to put that sin to death. All right, so that's what they do. Another thing in verse 32 is that they're not condemned with the world. It says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We know that. We know that we're not condemned along with the world because of what Christ has done. And so in verse 33 and 34, what else do? They receive one another. It's translated here, wait for one another, but it also could be translated, receive one another. A refusal to tolerate selfishness and a desire to put away such behavior that exalts self and doesn't esteem others higher than yourself. So Paul is telling those who want to act like unbelievers that they should not gather to partake of the Lord's Supper with believers, because to do so is to come together for judgment. In other words, that a so-called brother, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who says they're a professed believer, but they don't want to repent of their sin. They love their sin. They want to be involved with their sin, and they want to be involved with the gathered assembly too. And he says, no, that can't happen, because when that happens, judgment comes upon them. And so he says, at the Lord's table, that can't take place. So you have to ask yourself, does your life manifest the fruit of repentance and faith? Do you possess a life of attachment to Christ, obedience to Christ, confession to Christ? Is your behavior marked by adherence to the ways of Christ? And in other words, he's getting at in Corinthians, are you treating people like Christ treats people? Are you growing like that? Because those are the things that ought to be there. When you worthily take the Lord's table, you also celebrate the sufficiency of Christ's death. You celebrate your love for God and any awareness of sins that comes forth in your examination of your own life, you know is nailed to the cross. So therefore, you're not wallowing in this strange kind of guilt that prevents you from coming. So self-examination should be practiced faithfully before preparation of the Lord's table. The realization that we are coming to think about his death for us should be ample cause to search our hearts and our lives, to confess any selfishness, any greed, any bitterness, any pride, any uncleanness, any rebellion, or anything that you are doing that does not please God, or anything that you are not doing that you should be doing. And confess sins of any sort and then turn to the Lord. So there's a prerequisite for coming to the Lord's table. Be repentant of your sin. Be honest with your sin before the Lord. And then I want you to see, secondly, that remember, we never do that perfectly. We're always praying, Lord, forgive us of our trespasses, aren't we? So it's never perfectly. Don't look for that. Look for growth. Yea, how small it may be in Christ Jesus. Look for it. Look for desire. You desire to serve the Lord. You desire to put these things away. But there is another thing I want to look at in verse 27 through 32, and that's partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, because if you notice again in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So there is a manner in which someone could partake of the Lord's Supper in a wrong way. In verse number 27, these identify themselves with those, if you notice in the verse, who crucify Christ rather than those for whom he was crucified. It says in verse 27, they are guilty of the blood, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are guilty of that. All right, now I would call these so-called brethren, so-called brothers and sisters. It could be in verse number 19, back there, those who partake unworthily are not with approval. They have not been found genuine. There's no evidence to show that they're genuine. It says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you, that you may know who people are among you as a body. And then in verse number 29, it says they drink judgment to themselves. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, he doesn't judge the body rightly. Why? He cannot. There's something wrong with this person. There's something wrong fundamentally deep in the person's heart. Verse number 30, what does he do? He experiences God's judgment. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That some people are sick. Some people have died because they have taken the Lord's table unworthily, in an unworthy manner. Now, let me just step back for a minute. These are the unrepentant partakers. Those who continue in unrepentant sin. Those whose identities have not been shaped by the gospel. There's no evidence, verse number 19, that they're genuine. Why? They love their sin and they like to hang out with you too. He said, the Lord is saying to them, you know what? They're not judgment. They can't judge the body because they're judging still with worldly, fleshly judgment. All right? God is killing some of them, making some of them sick. In other words, for the rest of the body, this particular incident is showing that God is supremely serious about the proclamation that is taking place corporately amongst believers when we partake of the Lord's table. And so therefore, anyone who comes in as an unrepentant, quote-unquote, believer, professed believer, if you don't judge them, God's going to judge men, and he has been judging them. All right. And then in verse number 32, what does it say? But when you are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. They will be condemned along with the world. All right. In other words, I'm concluding this, that the people who are dying and getting sick are unbelievers. But for the church, it causes a very, very important situation that, wow, it's a motivator to repent of your sin. It's a motivator to examine yourself. It's a motivator to come together for the Lord's table. So you see that the Lord's Supper calls us back again and again to a spiritually healthy exercise. And what is that? That's to examine ourselves. That is to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table. That is to again discern the body, discern, judge ourselves, and then come. We are never commanded to stay away from the Lord's table. We are commanded to thoroughly examine ourselves with a heart-searching examination and a sober examination, and then partake of the memorial, the visible elements that God has given us. Now, saying that, there are two reasons to abstain. And these are only two that I can search out the Word of God for, at least in principle. And it's this one. That there's a recognition in yourself that you have not repented up to that particular point of a sin. But if a person does not want to repent of their sin, and one Lord's table after another Lord's table after another Lord's table after another Lord's table comes to pass, and they still are not repenting of their sin because they love their sin and they don't love Christ and they don't love the body and they don't love what God loves, then it's giving evidence, right, that they may not be genuine. You realize that? Genuine believers with the Spirit of God indwelling them want to repent. So when the brethren, or when the Spirit, or when yourself judges yourself as to where you stand as far as your sin, you want it out. And sometimes you cry for help. I can't get the sin out, but I want it out. So that may be one reason. Now, if you have struggled this week, or the week prior to your table, or the weeks in between, and have sinned, and brethren, we all have, that it is all the more reason we need the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we need to be reminded in a tangible way by the visible elements of the bread and the cup that Christ has made provision for those sins. See, we ought not to stay away. Why? We are declaring what? The death of Christ till he comes. What happened there? Your sins were taken care of forever. They were washed away forever. See, we need to know that. Because if you don't know that, you will wallow away in this remorseful type of overwrought, guilty conscience that never could see yourselves as worthy to participate in the Lord's table, and therefore you don't, or they don't. And that is wrong. That alone is sin. That's not seeing it correctly. That's not seeing it biblically. There's a second reason, and that situation is in which one must be reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ and has not been able to do so up until the taking of the Lord's table. That needs to be taken care of too, right? So those are the only two. But the first one should be eliminated. And we should always prepare to repent and come. And the second one, we have 3 weeks in between each Lord's table, and so therefore we have plenty of time to reconcile with a brother or sister who possibly there has been they've been sinned against, or there's a problem and you need to take care of it. So take care of those things and come. So if you remove those things, there's really no reason ever to be absent from partaking of the Lord's table. So to refuse the Lord's Supper is symbolically to refuse the work of Christ. And there's one last thing in verse number 26. It is always a look forward. That's the past brought into the present that causes us to look forward. And what are we looking forward to in verse 26? For as often you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and here it is, until he comes. So you see what God has done in the past and what he has done in the present and what he has promised in the past will happen in the future. He is the same God. He's not going to take a left turn on us and not do what he says. So the Lord's table points forward to Christ's sure return. And when he sits, and when we sit at the Lord's table, we declare our belief in the return of Christ also. We shout to the world that we believe in a future day that we shall eat and drink with Christ in the eternal kingdom of God, right? Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, in the same way he took cup, and after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Anyone who drinks this cup is a partaker of the new covenant in my blood. In the Passover meal, this was known as the third cup of wine or the cup of redemption. That drinking the cup of communion symbolizes that we are at peace with God because of his shed blood on our behalf. A forward look is a testimony that we are not ashamed of Christ. A forward look is a reminder of our Lord's coming again, for he tells us to proclaim his death in this way till he comes, and a forward look means we desire and are making ourselves ready for his presence. We are making ourselves ready and anticipating his presence. So, brethren, when it is time to partake of the Lord's table, be there. Be ready and be joyful and mindfully prepared to proclaim the gospel, because you have embraced the gospel. And when you embrace the gospel, you embrace the greatest treasure that God could ever bestow upon a human being. And why would you let your greatest treasure go? So just some things to be mindful that as we approach in a couple of weeks the Lord's table, that you have some things to think about and to take it more seriously than you have taken it in the past, right? And you're ever growing in your knowledge of what Christ has done as you learn more and more of Scripture. So let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you again for the instruction that we have received from the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that it would be effectual in our lives in preparing us to partake of the visible elements that you have given us on this side of eternity, so we don't forget the central truth of why we are here and the central truth of where we are going and what we're to do while we're here. Thank you, Lord, for it. I pray, Lord, we know that the Lord's table does ban those who do not believe from it. So I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here who desires to be part of the community of believers and desires to come to Christ in repentance and faith, that today would be the day they would desire to want to be one of your people. Save them, Lord. Thank you that you don't cast out anyone who comes in repentance and faith and wants you as their Lord and Savior, and I pray you would save them. Strengthen your church. So, Lord, when that we would remove division, that we would remove schism, that we would remove the sins that could cause disunity, and that, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, that we can rightly judge ourselves, your body, and your death, so we can come in a worthy manner, in a manner in which you desire us to come, in which we participate in many benefits as we partake of the visible elements. Thank you again, Lord, for what you've done, and we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.